Good evening. Thanks so much for being here. Our visitors, I hope you feel welcome tonight. We're glad that you're with us and hope this time can be an encouragement to you. Pray that you'll give us an opportunity to get to know you, that you'll stick around long enough for us to meet you. And if you would fill out a visitor's card, we'd love to be able to just write you and tell you thank you for coming and thank you for being a part of us and your interest in spiritual things. Tonight I want to just share a few thoughts ultimately regarding the greatness of Jesus. We need to be reminded from time to time just how great Jesus is. And so the lesson I've just titled Son of God. We need to think about how great Jesus is. I appreciate the songs very much, Josh. They're really leading up to where we're going to be picking up in the lesson tonight. When I think about the greatness of Jesus, for me, no New Testament letter presents that any clearer, any more powerful than the letter of Hebrews. When we read Hebrews, we're just immersed with truth about Jesus. From the beginning through the end, it's who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he continues to do. That's one thing that Hebrews is so powerful in, is picturing what Christ is doing right now. And it's always helpful, I think, just to spend a few moments to get ourselves in the place of this original audience. And so as we think about these Hebrew Christians, recognize at the time of writing, they're being tempted to give up on Jesus, to abandon him, to go back to their old way, the Jewish religion. You see the combination of persecution, the combination of spiritual fatigue, and their own failure to grow in the Word has tempted them to believe they're better off if they just abandon Christ, abandon Christianity for the religion of their fathers, for Judaism. What they fail to realize is that the religion of their fathers, the whole purpose of that was to lead them to Christ and prepare them for Jesus. Maybe you can relate to these Christians. Have you been assailed by Satan, been attacked by Satan with physical or emotional tribulation and turmoil? Are you tired spiritually, emotionally? You're just drained. Maybe you stopped growing the way you should. Has your Bible study wavered? Has your personal prayer and devotion to the Lord, has that faltered? Maybe your relationship with the brethren has been strained. You're not as close and connected with the group, with the brethren, as you once were. Or maybe you're less committed to this time, times like this where we're all together praising God together. If you can identify with any of those things, Hebrews is your book. Hebrews is for you and the message that you need to hear. Ultimately, the solution that's presented towards the end of the letter is fix your eyes on Jesus. Notice what's said in Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance. He says earlier, you have need of endurance. So let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the object which our eyes focus on as we run this race. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who's now seated at the right hand of God. He is on the throne. He is ruling. And so again, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's see who he is. Let's see his greatness. And so to help us fix our eyes on Jesus tonight, I want to just look at the first chapter of Hebrews that we might renew our awe for Jesus. Again, who he is, what he's done, and what he's doing now. So if you'll open up your Bibles to Hebrews 1, we're going to be camping out there the rest of the evening. Let's go ahead and read this text together. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You're my son, today I've begotten you"? And again, "I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he said, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all become old like a garment. Like a mantle, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation? You want to keep reading, but we'll stop there. And so as we think about these first four verses, it's all about the Son. It's all about God's Son. Recognize again in 1 through 2, God is speaking through His Son today. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. We look back at our Old Testament. We look at that old covenant. God spoke to their fathers through prophets. God raised up men to communicate His message. But now He speaks through His Son. His Son is therefore worthy of our undivided attention. He is heir of all things. He is the Creator. We owe Him our allegiance, our absolute submission. Verse 3 is such a beautiful picture. Notice what we see here is the Son reveals the glory of God. It's hard to even summarize that in a point without losing some of the power of that verse. Listen to this again. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. If we were to put this in just regular human conversation, we might say He looks just like His Father. He's the spitting image of His Father. But in such a more profound way when we consider how Jesus reflects and reveals the glory of God. Jesus reflects perfectly the nature, the character, the behavior of His Father. All the beauty and glory of God is visible in Jesus. And so when we see Jesus, we see the Father. But this point that's so profound in the book of Hebrews, He is ruling, the Son is ruling at the right hand of God. When He made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He's inherited a more excellent name than they. He came to this earth to deal with the sin problem, to provide forgiveness of sins, to make purification of sins. That's what we've just been singing about. But when He accomplished His work, He went to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God, where now He rules as the supreme monarch. He is priest. He is king. He didn't sit down on an earthly throne, but He sat down on the throne of God in heaven. And throughout the rest of this letter, if you read through Hebrews, notice the repetition of this point, how it keeps coming back to this truth. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God, where He reigns as king and priest. And we need to see that in our mind. I think we probably, at least for me anyway, I think a lot about the cross. And I go back and I picture Him on the cross. And I picture the risen Lord. And I picture Him interacting, appearing to His many disciples. But where is He now? He's sitting on a throne. He's ruling as the supreme monarch. And we need to see that and give Him honor as king that He deserves. And certainly in this, He's become far superior to angels. He's inherited a more excellent name than they. What name is that? Son. He's the Son. In other words, He's been endowed with far greater authority. He has a higher rank. He has a higher position. And the rest of this chapter is going to just confirm that point. give evidence from that point. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God was testifying to this point. And so the rest of the chapter, we're going to see seven quotes from the Old Testament, mostly the Psalms, that demonstrate just this. Jesus has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. But before we look at this additional evidence that's given, I think it's helpful for us just to stop and ask why. Why even make this point in the first place? One of the things that's just really helpful as we work through the scriptures, beyond just looking at the facts, what's stated and understanding what's stated, we need to understand why. We need to ask why. That's where wisdom and understandings come from, as we can just, again, mine the scriptures and understand what's the purpose of all this. Let me just suggest a few points here to help us think about this again, why this is something the Hebrew writer needed to emphasize. First, think about the humanity of Jesus. If we misunderstand the humanity of Jesus, we may just think he is a lower rank than the angels. That the fact that he became a man would mean that he's on a lower plane. We think of God in heaven at the top tier and other heavenly beings below him, and then mankind and then the animals, and we kind of think in that progression. Well, did Jesus become a man? Becoming a man make him a lower individual than the angels? Yes, he was made lower than the angels for a little while, and the writer's going to discuss this more in chapter 2, but the point is now he's seated at the right hand of God. Who's able to sit on God's throne? God. And that's the point he's making. He's God. Next, think about the nature of the Messiah. Jews viewed the Messiah as this great man, but only a man who would sit on an earthly throne. The Hebrew writer is going to emphasize over and over, he's much more than a man. He's greater than the angels. He's the Son of God in the fullest sense. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And then lastly, think about this, the role of the angels. Probably a point we don't really appreciate and think about too often, but it was angels who delivered the law to Moses. God communicated the law of Moses, or law to Moses, through angels. And this point's made in chapter 2 of Hebrews, Galatians 3, and Acts 7. You see this point made. Again, something we don't focus on too much. But why it's significant, again, these brethren were being tempted to give up the new covenant for the old covenant. But God's now speaking through his Son, no longer through angels. So who do we listen to? We listen to the one who's greater. And so we see these verses devoted to this subject to prove Jesus is superior to the angels, that we'd listen to him and not turn back to something communicated by angels. And so we see these points. Why do we need this today? Even as we go through all this, we think, well, I get all that. You know, I see that, but that doesn't maybe hit home as much. So let's, again, think about some of these things at a principle level and think, why do we need this today? First, we need to understand the deity of Jesus. He is creator. He is God. He is king. The New Testament and Old Testament scriptures testify to that point, proclaim that point. And we've got to appreciate that and embrace that. We also need to understand Jesus is worthy of worship. No other created being can be prayed to, can be worshipped, like angels, like Mary, like the Pope, etc., etc. We don't worship anything other than God. Also, we're tempted with idolatry. We don't recognize it all the time, but we're frequently tempted with idolatry. We may not literally bow down to a statue or an object, but there are many other created things that are useful, that are intended for service, but we tend to honor and obsess over, ultimately worship these created things. That's the point in this chapter. He alone is worthy of our worship. What do you think about the most? What do you talk about the most? What do you want the most? That's your God. God alone deserves our worship. And Jesus is God. That's why we need again, these truths emphasized today. And so let's turn back to the text, look at these Old Testament scriptures that examine what God has said about His Son, especially in comparison to angels. And certainly, as we see, He's inherited a much more excellent name than they. And so look at verse 5. To which of the angels did He ever say, "You're my Son, today I've begotten you, and again I'll be a father to Him, and He'll be a son to me"? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus enjoyed a unique relationship with God. God appointed Him a son. The first quote you see there is taken from Psalm 2, which pictures the Messiah as a special Son of God, who God granted Him worldwide dominion and authority, as well as this overwhelming victory over all His enemies who would oppose His rule and oppose His reign. The second quote is taken from 2 Samuel 7, where we see God making promises to David about an enduring throne, an everlasting kingdom, and focusing on a descendant specifically who would sit on that throne and rule forever. Both texts revolve around God's promises to King David. Both texts look to the descendant of David who would rise up as king and sit on that throne. God would raise him up as a son. So it focuses on that exclusive relationship that only can truly be said of Jesus. Not only is He the Son, but angels worship Him. Notice 6 and 7. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "Who makes angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." We think about sonship, we think about worship. God never made those promises to angels. He made them only to His Son. Angels, on the contrary, are commanded to worship Him. He's the one you bow down to. Well, what does God say about the angels? What's their rank? What's their position? They're messengers. They're ministers. They're in a great position. As we think about this from our position on earth, they're in a great position. But they're not in that same high position as the king on the throne. As messengers and ministers, who gives them their orders? It's the king on the throne. He does describe them as powerful beings. You think about the language there. Makes His ministers a wind. His ministers a flame of fire. We see this mighty wind, this towering inferno. But again, wind, fire, still transient objects, things that fade over time. In strong contrast, though, your throne endures forever and ever. Jesus is the eternal divine king, and what's going to be emphasized in the next two quotes is His eternity, His eternal nature. And so notice again verses 8 and 9. Of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. For God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." In contrast to this wind and fire, the Son rules on His throne forever and ever. This quote's taken from Psalm 45, and He's presented as this eternal king ruling on an eternal throne. He's the anointed of God. He rules in righteousness. Wouldn't it be great to have a righteous king? One who we could trust to always do the right thing? We have that righteous king. He's the eternal God king. Please appreciate that point. In 10 through 12, Psalm 102 is quoted, and it continues to emphasize His deity. He is God. Continues to emphasize His eternal nature, but rather focusing on His rule, focuses on Him as creator. Notice again, 10 through 12. "And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all become old like a garment, like a mantle You'll roll them up. Like a garment they'll also be changed, but You're the same. Your years will not come to an end." Do we think about Jesus as creator, as the one through whom He also made the world? Think about who has the right to rule over all things anyway. The one who made all things. And the point is, that's Jesus. He's the one who made all things. And in comparison to this earth, it'll be rolled up like a garment, but He endures forever. Recognize many other New Testament passages make this comparison. Didn't end up adding this to the slide, but John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We see Colossians 1. Think about 1 Corinthians 8, 6. And again, I didn't put them on the slide, and my mind's failing me a little bit. But again, emphasizing, He's the creative agent through which the worlds were made. The Father commanded it, and the Son performed the work. And again, this point that just keeps being emphasized over and over in this book, Jesus is ruling now, seated at the right hand of God. Notice again 13 and 14. To which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This seventh and final quote comes from Psalm 110. This is the most quoted Old Testament text, and it's quoted most often in the New Testament. This is the perfect clincher for this argument. If we think about, again, how profound the truths are in this statement. It's a messianic psalm, and it presents Yahweh speaking to the Messiah, who also is David's Lord. If there's ever an argument in the Old Testament for the divinity of Jesus, it's this psalm right here. And so we think about, He's David's Lord. He's the one who has a higher rank than David. And this psalm specifies and clearly pictures Him sitting, ruling at the right hand of God, seated on His throne. Again, that same foundational point He keeps arguing over and over from the beginning. In contrast to that, I mean, sharp contrast to that, look at angels. They're serving us. Why would we seek the servants when we can have the Son? That's the point He's making. And so as we think about what's being said in this chapter, Jesus is the anointed Son. No angel was given that same experience or a position of authority. Jesus is the eternal Creator, whereas angels are created beings. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God, whereas angels are sent to serve us, taking their orders from the one on the throne. When we think about these truths, it calls us to straighten up and listen up. Notice how the text progresses as we keep moving. For this reason, we must pay closer attention, much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unanswerable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You look at the law of Moses, when people rejected it and violated, what happened to them? They were stoned. They were put to death. And if that's true of that law, if that's true of that word, well, what happens when we reject the word of the Son, the one who's now ruling and reigning at the right hand of God? If we give up on Jesus, there's no escape from the judgment we'll incur. We'll experience the full justice that we deserve rather than the abundant grace we've been given through the death of Jesus. As you progress through this chapter, you do see Him say, yes, He was made for a little while lower than the angels. We look at His humanity. Absolutely, He was made lower than the angels. But notice, not because of His weakness. He did it voluntarily because of our weaknesses, because of our failure to live up to our created and intended purpose. Notice the end of the chapter, and I'll wrap up with these verses. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that's the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus became a man to save. Jesus became a man so that we could become his brethren. He wants to call us his brethren. He wants to be our faithful older brother and love us and enjoy that relationship. Jesus became a man so that he could experience our weaknesses and relate to our weaknesses. Jesus became a man so that he might die and through death destroy Satan's power over us, destroy his hold over us. But though he became a man, don't think for a second he's lower than angels. Don't think for a second he's on the same plane as any created being. He is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He now rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will you submit to his authority? Again, the primary purpose tonight, what I want to do above all else, is just stress and emphasize in our minds the greatness of Jesus. I hope this text fires you up as we think about how great he is, how high he is, that he is now ruling and reigning. It's all about seeing Jesus, who he is, where he is, what he's doing. I may not know how you're doing spiritually. You may be hiding it from all of us. I may not know if you've grown weak or tired. Search your heart. Ask yourself, how are you doing? Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus. See Him. He died for us. He raised from the dead so that we might live. And now He's reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the supreme monarch. Again, notice Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Are you in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus came to this earth? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins? To offer that sacrifice to appease the wrath of God so that we would not incur the wrath of God? Do you believe that he's risen from the dead? Do you believe that he's now seated at the right hand of God, ruling as the great monarch? I hope you believe that. If you believe it, then turn from your sins. Repent. Confess his name before men. Confess your faith in him. Die with him through baptism so you can raise to walk in newness of life. If we can help you and encourage you, please come forward as we stand and sing.